All right. You will take your Bibles, please. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Join me in standing as we approach the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin reading again at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, but hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us understanding. Lord, we pray for mercy and wisdom. I pray for your Spirit to be present in this place, God. I pray that you would set aside everything that distracts, everything that fills our minds. That you would strengthen our minds, God, and that you would allow us to understand and to take in your truth. Father, I pray that you would sustain me, that you would grant your unction to be upon me as I bring the word that you've given. And I pray, God, that you would allow that all that I say and all that I do is proper and right and true. And Lord, if there's any place where I speak awry, I pray that you would strip it away from our minds, cause it to be gone. But let the word of your truth be planted deep in us, change us by it, God. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of this day, you would help us to see Christ and all he has done to make us his own. Help us to love you, to love him. And make his desire above all things to be obedient, that he might be honored. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is being perfected by the things that he suffered. I'm going to say that again. Christ is being perfected, has been perfected by the things that he suffered. I don't know about you, but that makes my brain hurt. That gives me a Charlie horse right here that I can't get around. The idea that Christ needed to be perfected, can be perfected. It's a huge thought. It's something that we need to give real consideration to. It's an enormous idea, filled with meaning and implications that we have to understand correctly. So I'm going to give you a lot to think about this morning. I want to start by understanding that the word that's rendered perfected could also be properly rendered consummated, consecrated, completed. It has its linguistic roots in the idea of hearing, of listening, of understanding what God calls him to do, and the obedience that was required to fulfill it. It's all wrapped up in this word, perfected. And it's the idea of Christ being made completely fit for the job that he came to do. Now, I want you to consider with me, first of all, precedent. Because in the Old Testament, the priests had to be consecrated for the job that they were called to do, also through suffering, but not their own. Okay? In the Old Testament, you'll find the details in Exodus chapter 29. We're not going to read it. It's a fairly long passage. I'll give you the high points. You can check my details later. So Exodus 29 is where you're going to go do your homework and check what I'm telling you. So when the priests were to be consecrated, it was a week-long ceremony. It was something that was very large, that was very entailing much detail and very specific instruction. And there were three major sacrifices, three things that were to be done for the consecration of the priest. The first, there was the slaughter of a bull as a sin offering. Now, normally, in the Levitical law, the sin offering was at least in part to be consumed by the priest, because he was supposed to be demonstrating that he was taking on the sin of the people and was therefore obligated or authorized to offer sacrifice for it. This particular sin offering, because it was consecrated to the priest to his job, was to be burned outside the camp in its entirety. The second animal was a ram. This ram was a burnt offering, which was to be burned in its entirety upon the altar as a sweet savor to the Lord. The third offering was another ram. The third ram was the peace offering. And the second was the burnt. The third was the peace. I don't know if I said that wrongly or not. In my head, I said it wrongly. Anyway, the third is the peace offering. And the peace offering was to be partly burned, partly consumed. It was the idea of a meal shared between the two people who were making this covenant of peace between them. But the blood of the peace offering, something special was done with that. It was sprinkled on the altar. It was sprinkled on the priests. And then it was daubed on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right great toe of the priests. I know, it's kind of weird, isn't it? You're all looking at me going, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, the ear is what we hear the Lord with, right? So there's a sanctifying of the mind and the heart to understand what the Lord is saying to us, being signified there. The hands represent them working the work of the Lord, doing the things that God told them to do. The feet represent them walking in the way of the Lord. And the fact that we're going from ear to toe includes the totality of the person, right? Every part in between. You're supposed to be sanctified throughout. There's also this interesting idea. In the Old Testament, it's given to us several times that when kings were captured, they had their toes and their thumbs amputated so they could no longer rebel. They frequently had ears cut off and eyes put out so that they could not lead others in rebellion. So when the priest was consecrating those parts of him which represent a man's strength, he was demonstrating the fact the wholeness of his life was to be given to God with everything that he had in him, that nothing was to be held back, and that he was completely in submission to the Lord his God. Now, that's three animals on the day of the actual consecration. But I told you it's a week-long festival. And every day from the consecration on, another bull was to be killed as a sin offering for the priests. So that's a total of seven bulls and two rams that were killed to consecrate the priests. That's quite a little bit of suffering just so these guys can do their job. Right. The precedent is this. Sin is absolutely nothing that God takes lightly. Sin is something that God says, I will deal with it in the harshest way possible. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The idea of suffering for sin is woven throughout the Old Testament. And it's woven throughout the Old Testament in a manner that is absolutely inescapable. And there's a very specific reason for this. And it is that God looks on our sin far stronger and far harsher than we will ever understand. See, our tendency is to look at sin and go, well, it's not that big of a sin. It's not that much of an issue. It doesn't really matter that much. It's just a little sin. right? We tend to look at it and we tend to excuse our behaviors based upon our preferences. We tend to excuse our behaviors based upon our ideas, our understanding, and as we are seeing more and more readily made plain in the culture around us, we are expected to excuse sin based upon the preferences of the culture. Beloved, hear me plainly. God will never excuse sin because we want Him to. He forgives sin because He paid for it. But He does not excuse it out of hand. Okay? And if we, the people of God, have separated ourselves from the clear understanding of the very price that is paid for the forgiveness that we enjoy, we do that to our detriment. We do that to our harm. See, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there was the presence of blood. There was the constant presence of blood. It was inescapable. You could not approach God without blood. And understand this. That constant nature of it was partly because of the inefficient manner or the weakness of the vessels being offered, right? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The blood of bulls and rams can never take away sin. The blood of animals can never take away sin. So there had to be a continual offering. It also had to do with the weakness of the priests themselves. If you think about this, just at the consecration, they offered a sin offering, and then the next day they did what? They offered a sin offering. And then the next day they did what? They offered a sin offering. Why do you think that message was being pronounced like that? Well, because between day and day, you think they were without sin? No. And this was to remind them and to impress upon the people that no matter what you do, you are walking in sin. There is a constant pressure, there is a constant need for us to come before God being cleaned, being removed, being washed, being made right. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there was that knowledge, and they still missed it. They still messed it up. They still forgot. In spite of the fact that they had to come with their blood offering in their hand, they still forgot the price of sin. We, who do not need to come with a blood offering in our hand, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb one time for all, how much easier is it for us to forget the cost of our sin? But we have to concentrate and we have to focus our attention on exactly what Jesus did. And we need to come continually to the cross, reflecting upon His sacrifice for our sin. We need to know in our bones that we did not deserve it in any fashion. That we are not worthy of it in any way. That we were not chosen because we were better. That we were not chosen because we were gifted or special or because we were cleaner in some fashion. We were not chosen because God saw something in us that He really liked. We were chosen because God determined to choose us. And God loved us in spite of us. We were chosen for His pleasure. And not ours. And having been chosen, we were washed. And we were made clean. And we were made clean by a priest whose work was to be considered final, whose work was to be considered done, whose work was to be considered perfect. And there we come back to this word. If the work was to be perfect, then the worker and the office of the worker had to be considered perfect as well. So, in that understanding, that gives us some insight into how we see Christ, right? First of all, the idea that Christ is considered perfected has something to do with how God did it. So the very first thing that we understand is that God sovereignly chose Christ. We often think about God sovereignly choosing us, right? We talk about that a lot. But have you ever considered the implications of the fact that God sovereignly called Jesus to be our high priest? That in the Council of Eternity, the Father laid out the plan, all the parts of it were discussed and agreed to, But God the Father chose Jesus sovereignly and said, "You, my son, will be the sacrifice. You, my son, will be the priest. You, my son, will be the intercessor, the one who stands between them and my wrath. You, my son, will bear that burden, and you, my son, will pay that price." I don't know how you see God. I hope you see Him biblically. I hope you see Him truthfully. But if you see God as against you, you don't understand the wonder of grace. Okay? If you see God as set against you and determined to crush you, you do not understand what majesty is ours in the blood of Christ. Because God Himself chose His Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. God Himself chose His Son to come and to die for us and to endure the suffering that was there entailed in the cross. And God Himself did all of that for the sake of His people. It should just stop us in our tracks. It should cause us to fall on our faces in worship and to do everything in our power to never sin again. Not because we're afraid that somehow God would cast us out, but because of what He did to buy us. Because of the love that He showed in choosing us. Because of the power that He displayed. And the way that He gave to us something to deliver us. Don't think for one minute that God choosing Christ to be our sacrifice in any way shows us that He doesn't love Jesus. The Scripture tells us that God loves the Son because of His righteousness, because of His faithfulness, because of His obedience, because Jesus is God made flesh, and God loves Himself because He's right in all ways and right about all things. Right? So, what do you think is going to happen to those that instead of receiving Christ, instead of loving Jesus for the sacrifice that He made, instead of asking for the forgiveness that He offers alone, what do you think the end is of those who say, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm not really sure I want Your way. I think I'll make my own." How horrible will be the condemnation that is poured out upon those who reject Christ for the sake of some man-made way to get to heaven. Beloved, this is God's plan. This is God's sovereign, determined plan. And it is not ours to change it, to modify it, to make it in any way other than what it is. So God's part in it was to sovereignly do this. Jesus' part in it was to obediently fulfill what was sovereignly dictated for Him to do. Right? You get into kind of a chicken and the egg sort of argument in your mind when you start to think these things through. You start to engage with this and say, well, is it more important that Jesus was obedient or more important than God was sovereign? The answer is yes. The answer is absolutely, without question, yes. Right? It's all important, and you can't emphasize one part over the other. So love God for His sovereign choice in loving us, but love Jesus because He obeyed. Right? He was perfected by His willing participation in the plan that God ordained. And now, I want to make this really clear before I get any further because I didn't say it sooner. Jesus was perfected not in His person, but in His office. Okay? Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God made flesh, didn't need perfecting. He didn't have anything to change. He didn't have anything that needed to be made right. But what was being perfected was His fitness for the office. You say, well, then how was His suffering connected to His fitness for the office? Because the office that He was doing was about removing sin. And remember, sin and blood are intimately connected. Remember, suffering and sin are intimately connected. So for Him to be ready, prepared, fit for the office for which He was ordained, He had to suffer. He was being made ready for what God sent him to do, but he did it obediently, even though his own will could have argued. There's a thought. He obeyed God. Why? Well, look at Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40, starting at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will. And your law is in my heart. What's Jesus' perspective on the will of God? It's his delight. Right. Now, there's another interesting thing about this passage before we move on. This idea about God opening his ears, the word that's rendered there, open, could also be rendered pierced. And there was something specifically, I think we read it a week ago, in the law of slaves in the Old Testament giving. When a servant wanted to stay with his master and didn't want to be set free, the master would take him to the doorpost and he would pierce his ear with an awl. It was a sign of his willing obedience and a sign of his love and a sign of that I am yours forever. And so when David wrote this, prophesying of Christ, this idea is woven in here that Jesus was willingly submitting to being our priest forever. I don't want out, God. That's really what he's saying. You haven't forced me to do this, right? I don't want to escape. I don't want out. I don't want to get rid of this obligation. I delight in doing this. So Christ's obedience not only demonstrates his willingness to do what God told him to do, but it gives us some insight into the motive that drives him. He loves the Father. He loves the Father's will. He loves the people that the Father has given him. And dare we even say that he loves the work that was set in front of him to do? I think we can. I think we should. Even though the work was painful, even though the work was brutal, he loves it for the sake of the Father who loves. Jesus fulfilled this obediently, and he fulfilled this vicariously. He was perfected in the issue of this vicarious sacrifice. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 19. I've got way too many pages there. John chapter 17. And verse 19. Jesus, in the tail end of his high priestly prayer, says this: for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by me. Who's he talking about? The disciples and by extension us. I sanctify myself for what reason? For their sakes, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Beloved, understand this. Whatever perfection Jesus had to undergo to be fit for the office of the high priest, he did it for our sake. He himself didn't need it. But because of what he came to do for us, it was required. He was made fully fit for the office because he was standing in our place, on our behalf, for our sin. It wasn't his nature that needed to be perfected, but he was still being perfected on his own part. There was an aspect that he needed to be made ready. It cannot be overstated. Christ in his perfect person does not need perfecting. But Christ had to be made finally and perfectly fit for what he came to do. Okay? This is important. It's important for us to understand that what Jesus came to do had very specific rules. Okay? It had very specific structure. It had very specific confines. Why does that matter? Because if God bent the rules to allow forgiveness, then He is unjust and cannot be trusted. Okay? God didn't bend the rules. He doesn't just look away from our sin and go, well, okay, I really think Peggy's sweet, so I'm not going to count her sin. But that Robbie, you better watch out. That's not how it works. It works because Jesus did everything according to the will and the plan and the law of God.
Amen.
And He fulfilled everything that was required. So the requirements for the priest to stand in the place of the people was a necessary component of what Jesus came to do. The requirement of the priest taking on the sin of the people was a necessary component of what Jesus had to do. The requirement of the priest vicariously suffering by the vicarious suffering of the other. But Jesus's was bigger. It was stronger. It was the truth. He had to suffer Himself for what He came to do. No other could be strong enough. No other blood would do. No other sacrifice was appropriate. Nothing else could be given. And once He had given it, nothing else can ever be given again. Beloved, hear me. There remains no longer any other sacrifice for sin, not now and not ever.
Amen.
Okay? On one hand, you have Roman Catholics who believe that Christ is being sacrificed every time they take the Mass. It is an abomination against God. But on the other hand, you have a whole host of Bible-believing Christians who think that the temple must be restored so that the sacrificial system can be reinstated again, and that is just as much of an abomination. Because no sacrifice for sin will ever be offered again. It has been fulfilled in Christ. It's done. No longer will animal blood be accepted in the sight of God for sacrifice of sin. For the blood of Jesus has been shed once for all. It's done. And we need to understand the implications of this, because so much of what goes on has to do with what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the task, and He fulfilled it in power. He did this for His own sake and for His own fitness for the job, but He did it for our sake primarily. He did it with respect to us, that He might be the author of our eternal salvation. He delivers us from the curse and the penalty of the law. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that He saved us from the wrath to come. Romans 8:3 said that He condemned sin in the flesh, and He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. 1 Peter 2:24 said that this was done by His bearing of our sins in His own body upon the tree. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What Jesus came to do, He did by His death in our place, satisfying the law of God, fulfilling the righteous requirements of all that God had put in place from the very beginning of eternity. And He did it in such a manner that it is complete and finished and will never need to be added to or taken again in any other way. To both of these ends, both for His own preparation and for the delivering of the people, the suffering of the Christ was adequate. It was complete. It was perfect. He was perfected in this. His work to do it was absolutely perfected. And every single component of it, the sufferings of Christ, the implications for the people, it was all designed by God for the sake of the people that He was calling to Himself, and for the vindication of His own glory. It was all designed by God to accomplish a very specific set of circumstances and a very specific set of requirements. In everything that we do, we see the will of God being worked out. Now, I want you to consider with me then the means by which God did this. First of all, His sacrifice. the full satisfaction made for our sin. It's a very small sentence. Right? I want you, just for a moment, to think about the second worst thing you've ever done. I don't know if I'm using burden anybody. Think about the second worst thing you've ever done in your whole life. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Is there any way that you can see that you could ever do anything to pay for that? To make that right? To clean the books? To exonerate yourself or to alleviate your guilt? That's just one thing. And it's not even the worst thing you've ever done, because I told you to think about the second worst thing. Right? It's just one thing. And you can't do something to make it go away. What are you going to do with the rest of it? See, the reality is this. What God did in Christ is enough to not only take away your second worst thing, but your worst thing, and all the rest of them, not to mention everything even worse you might do today or tomorrow or next week. God will take away every single stain of sin that you have ever had or ever will have, because the blood of Jesus Christ is that powerful. Amen. His death made our sins of no power over us. They satisfied the law, the justice, the wrath of God for the people that God saved. But did you know that his sacrifice was only part of the equation? He intercedes for us as well. Now, how many of you, in your thinking about that word intercession, think of it like this? Intercession of Christ is that means by which he prays for his people, asking God to stand in their way. He intercedes on their behalf because they are troubled, they are burdened, they are still sinning. He is going before the Father on our behalf even now. Is that the way we tend to think about it? Probably. It's the way I tend to think about it. So it's probably the way I thought it. So it's probably the way that you thought about it. But I want to add something to it this morning as I'm thinking about this and as I was preparing this lesson this week. I want you to think about this with me. The intercession of Christ also includes the initial application of his blood to your sin. You understand why that is? Because in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifice for sins, the priest laid his hand on the offering and confessed the sins of the people over the offering. There's a specific intercession that's in place in the structure. That was part of the covenant. And there's no indication that that component of the covenant was taken away. See, you are saved because Christ interceded for you to bring you salvation at the beginning. You are saved not because you cling to him, but because he clings to you.
Amen.
You are saved because your God chose you, applied the blood of Christ to you at the request of Christ, and accounts it for righteousness to your account. You are saved because of the intercession of Jesus, as much as because of his death. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Lest you think I'm making this up. Always, 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 check what I say against the scripture. If I'm saying something that is not scriptural, hold me accountable. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. And this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have witnesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. He lives to make intercession for us. His blood is applied by his intercession. He applies the blood upon us. He faithfully communicates what has been done. He faithfully communicates all that the Father gives him. Through the person of the Spirit that Jesus sent to us, the mind and the heart of the Father is opened up to us. Jesus himself told the disciples this in John chapter 16. When the Spirit comes, he will take of the Father's and he will take what of mine and give it to you. Because the Spirit searches the mind and the heart. And what does Jesus possess? He possesses all that the Father has. All that the Father knows, all that the Father is. The Spirit comes and he gives to us the fullness of all that God has done. He teaches us the way of salvation. He makes us fit for that salvation, saving us from the power of sin. He preserves us for it and he delivers us unto it. He gives us entrance into the very presence of God. And he secures us eternally by his blood in the presence of God forever. You will never be free of the blood of Jesus, thankfully. It will be upon you for all eternity.
Amen.
There is nothing, and I mean nothing, that is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. You can't get out of it. But if you're in it, you won't want to. I want you to consider the scope. Turn me back to Hebrews 5. Look what he says. Having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So is this teaching that if we stop obeying, we lose our salvation? Is that what he's telling us? No. Not in any way. Not in any shape. Not in any form. First of all, this has to do with obedience and repentance. Did you know that you were commanded to repent? Right? God commands all men everywhere to repent, according to Acts chapter 18. At one time, he overlooked our ignorance. At one time, he overlooked our foolishness. At one time, he overlooked us going our own way and making up our own gods. But as Paul was preaching in Athens, he told the Athenians, "These days of ignorance the Lord has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Period. You are commanded to repent. Right? Well, God presses that on you. See, I can go out to any guy on the street who's eyeballs deep in sin. And if the Lord is not calling him, I can tell him, "I command you to repent. God commands you to repent." I can preach to him until I'm blue in the face. And nothing will happen. I may get punched. But that's not really worth considering. So when does somebody come to Christ? When God moves. When God, through His Spirit, teaches them the way of salvation, gives them a new heart, causes them to see that their lives need changed, forgiven. Causes them to see their sin in light of the Scripture. And the very first cry of a living heart is, "God, please forgive me." The very first cry of a living heart is the cry of repentance. It is the cry for mercy. It is the cry that says, "I want a Savior. I need a Savior. I don't deserve a Savior, but I need one. God, please." And if that's happened in you, it's not because you chose, but because God chose.
Amen.
Now you may think the very first thing you did was, well, I chose and then I was saved, and I understand it feels that way, but I promise you scripturally it's not. It is that way only because God Himself first called your spirit to life. And that's the difference between me preaching to somebody, commanding them to repent, and the Spirit of God preaching to somebody and commanding them to repent. This is God's work to teach us the way of salvation and to teach us everything else that He requires. And as He's teaching us not only the obedience of believing Him at the outset, don't forget that command to repent implies obedience is required, right? So all who obey His word, all who obey His truth, this is where it begins. But then He goes on to teach us what He requires of us to walk in obedience. And you may resist that for a while. There may be points in your life where God presses and you hold back and you say, yeah, I'm not doing that. Yeah, I'm not going to obey that. Yeah, I'm not. Don't worry, I'm not worried. God will sort you. Okay? I promise you, God will sort you. And the older I get, the longer I do this, the more I realize what a foolish, young, brash man I used to be. Still am in many ways. But there's a measure of peace in which I have a little more peace in my heart to be able to sit back and look at somebody and go, it's okay. God's going to sort you. And I don't mean it in a bad way. I don't mean that He's going to beat you up. I just mean He'll sort you in due time. He'll fix it. And I'm okay with that. Because what God does is right. What I do, somebody else can undo. Okay? But what God does, it's right. It never gets undone. It never gets changed. Because God doesn't do anything by halves. So He'll teach us how to be saved. Then He begins to make us fit for that salvation, saving us from the power of sin. He then preserves us for and delivers it to us, and He gives us that entrance. We've already been through this, and this idea that He has given it to us because we obey Him is by His will and power. Right? It's by His grace. It's by His glory. It's by His hand. It also has to do with that ongoing work of sanctification that God does in us by the indwelling of the Spirit. That teaching us the way of salvation, that making us fit, that part in the middle, what is that? That's sanctification. That's God applying not only the blood of Christ to save you, but the Spirit of Christ to change you. It's His power to make you like Jesus. It's His power to make you fit for His presence. Now, the wonder of this is that this salvation that God gives to us by Christ is eternal. You're not signing up for a million-year plan. Okay? Now, as good as that offer is, it's not good enough. Right? If somebody offers you a million years to obey God, and then after that, you're in trouble. Don't take that deal. Okay? This is eternal. This is forever. This is without end. This is a million years down the road. You're no closer to the end than you were on the day you started. We sang Amazing Grace, that last verse. We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We can't wrap our minds around that idea. It's too big. It's too enormous. It's too infinite. We can't embrace it. But we do need to believe it. We do need to act like it's true. Because in the end, it's a very freeing thing. Now, an eternal salvation means that it's absolute, it is complete, it is finished. Right? You don't have anything to contribute to it. Not now, not ever. There's nothing that you need to do or keep doing in order to retain your salvation. It's something that God Himself has done. It is also eternal in comparison to the Old Testament model. Remember that the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, let's step back from this specific sermon and look at its place in the whole book, okay? Remember that the purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ over all of the other systems, especially the Old Testament system of the priesthood. Okay, the vast bulk of this book is about the priesthood. The vast bulk of this book is about the work of Christ as high priest and how much better it is than all of the high priests who came before. By extension, we can say he's also much better than any pretend priest who came after. Okay? He's that much better. So the scope of the writer of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ. It is to show that Jesus is better. So when we think about the specifics of what it means to have an eternal salvation, it also has to include that specific component. Because remember, in the Old Testament, how good was your sacrifice for? How long? Well, let's see, the high priest had to have how many bulls slain just to be consecrated? Seven? One a day for a week? You think they could have gone on for the rest of their lives? Uh-huh. Right? You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system having to be ongoing showed them that it was never finished. It laid that out at the very outset, and it was a part of their understanding that they were never going to be good enough. But let me give you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never be good enough. But God has made you accepted in the blood. And that is a world apart. In the Old Testament, there was a constant reminder. You're not accepted. You're not accepted. And you'll never be accepted. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be clean. In the New Testament, we look unto Christ. We see His death once for all accomplished. And we know that because of His death, we have been made accepted. And not only accepted, but beloved. God loves us because of what Christ has done. He loves us because we are His own. He's not going to nitpick you. He's not going to decide, I don't love you now because you did that stupid thing. He loves us. And He will never stop loving us. Because He is the very definition of faith. That also comes into play in the last way that we can consider our salvation as eternal, and that is free from the temporal judgment of the law. Okay? In the Old Testament, there was a very specific listing of do this, this happens. Do that, this happens. And there was a very concrete connection between actions and consequences. Okay? They were part of the law. They were woven into the structure of the law. It's one of the reasons why Israel was banished from the land for 70 years. Because there's no record in the Old Testament of Israel ever observing the Sabbath for the land. And in Isaiah, when God is telling them, get ready, this is coming, He says, because of the Sabbaths, I will send you away to give the land its Sabbath. So 490 years worth of Sabbaths were expiated when Israel was banished, when the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem and the land. Right? Does God work with us that way? Because the consequence of the law has been satisfied in Christ. Now, hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. Don't go off that path and become silly. This is important. You're not free from the consequences of your behavior, but you are free from the consequences of the law for your behavior. Because the consequences of the law fell on Christ. You say, well, what's the point then? What's the distinction? The distinction is this. Even though you may be experiencing the judgment of God, it is not His wrath, but His love that is judging you. Because Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those that He accepts as sons. Right? So it's in how we see it. It's in how we understand it. You're still going to enjoy the consequences of your behavior. There are still going to be things that happen in your life as a direct result of your rebellions against what God says to do. You're not going to escape that. Or, I pray you don't escape that. Because if you do escape those consequences, it's just an indication that God is rejecting you. That God has not made you His own. And that you are not a child. See, we should not be able to sin freely without consequence and without results. I should never do that. What God does in our lives, though, is not legal punishment, but a fatherly correction. Because He loves us. So there's both counsel and encouragement in this. The counsel is, if you would live a life that is free of sin, the pain that you are currently enduring, heed what God says in His Word and obey what He tells us to do. Okay? The encouragement is this. If you are currently enduring consequences of bad choices, don't take it as if God has hated you. Instead, understand that it's a demonstration of His love. And repent. And turn to Him and say, well, I have repented, but the consequences haven't gone away. I know, sometimes it just works that way. Sometimes the consequences are much longer lasting than your repentance, but make sure that you have repented. Make sure that you have turned to God and asked Him to forgive you, and make sure that you cling to Him. Because He will not only bring the consequences that He does, but He will also sustain you in them. He is your source. He is your hope. He is your life. So you see, our salvation is eternal and better in every way. So consider with me the result. We have been delivered from hell. Okay? That portion of hell that was created to punish your sins, Jesus Christ endured and consumed. It exists no more. You have been delivered from hell because of what Jesus has done. Christ is honored because of this. He is exalted. He is lifted high above every other creature, every other person, every other being is the right word there. Christ is not a creature. He is lifted high above every other being. And in fact, when it comes in the book of Revelation and they ask, who is worthy to open the scrolls? What's the answer? The Lamb is worthy. Why? Because He was slain. And because He has been raised again. Christ is honored in what He has done. Christ will forever be honored in what He has done. And God is vindicated before all of His creation. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and following gives us a very confusing thing if you try to read it out of context. And it says this, that God was vindicating His justice in slaying Christ because He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Right? That means that because God didn't destroy Adam and Eve, all of hell and all of creation could call God unjust. And so at the cross, God vindicates His own justice in what He did to Jesus. So in what Jesus endured, in His perfection, in His becoming perfected by His sufferings, God is vindicated. This might not make people happy, but understand this as well. The wrath and the holiness of God are also displayed in what Jesus did. If you think for 1 minute that the part of what went on the cross can be captured in a film, you don't understand what went on the cross. If you think for 1 minute that you can use words or pictures to rightly convey what God did, you don't understand what God did. There aren't really any words, but I can give you the definition and you can think about it. What God did was to pour out His wrath in its fullness upon His Son for the sins of His people. That second worst thing you've ever done, remember that? The consequence of that thing was death. And I'm not just talking physical death. I'm talking eternal death. I'm talking a separation from God for all of eternity. And, more importantly, an exposure to the wrath of God for all of eternity for that one sin. Because, well, there's no kind way to put this. You're not worth enough to expiate your own sin, though God poured out His wrath on you for all of eternity. There's not enough value in you to undo or to counterbalance the horror and the rebellion and the guilt of what you have done. So just for that one, the second worst thing you've ever done, you deserve an eternity under the wrath of God. And it would never end because the sin would never be expiated. It would never be atoned for. And whether you're wearing a little leather necklace that says you need not fear the fires of purgatory or hell or whatever it says, or not, if you are counting on that or anything else to remove you from the fire of God's wrath, you will find yourself under it for all eternity. There's no way out of it. But Jesus, fully and completely, endured, consumed, and ended the wrath of God for your second worst sin. And all the rest of them too. It's gone. It will never be brought to bear against you. And that wrath that you so richly deserve was taken by the Lamb who deserved nothing but love and praise. Which brings us to the last result. And if you can listen to all of this and not figure this one out on your own, I'm worried about you. The love and the beauty and the glory of Christ is displayed to us who see Him with such clarity when we behold the cross. When we see what God has done. When we see what Jesus has endured. It should make us love Him. It should make us worship Him. It should make us adore Him. It should make us want to please Him more than anything else in the world. In everything that we do, let us give praise with our lives to the Lamb who is our life, who was perfected by His suffering to accomplish our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace. Lord, I pray that You would help us understand, God, it's such deep water. And yet, it's so accessible if we just put aside our own thinking to embrace Your truth according to Your word. So God, help us to see it in Your light. Help us to see it in accordance to Your truth. Help us to know. God, we ask for mercy. We pray for mercy for ourselves, that You would revive us, God, and warm our hearts. But we also pray mercy for those who do not know You, that You would call them to life. God, I pray for every person in the sound of my voice, by whatever means they're hearing. That You would warm Your children and that You would save the lost.